We'll begin with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we study another precious, precious portion of the Word which you've given us, and one which provides a great deal of comfort for all of God's people. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to these words which you've given us. Open the meanings of Scripture as only you can do it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we wait for his second coming. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the beautiful city on the outskirts of Delano, Minnesota, home of Sean and Christy here. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to be looking at verse 30, which actually contains kind of a hidden miracle here. But it's an amazing one when you read the verse closely. In the King James Version, the verse reads this way, Isaiah 37, verse 30. "And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof." Kind of a flashback to set the stage here. Bishop Usher was a man who tried to date things in history according to his knowledge of Scripture. And if the dating of Bishop Usher is correct, the flood in the days of Noah took place around 2349 BC. That was a year like no other before it or since. There was no activity on the face of the earth in that year. Reason being that the whole world was covered with water. All flesh that lived upon the face of the earth was destroyed, except for a few people and animals that were floating around in an ark that Noah had made. There was no seed time or harvest that year. But the following year, 2348 BC, after the floodwaters had receded, the Lord God gave a precious promise to Noah and to every generation that has followed. The promise is found in Genesis 8, verse 22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And so as the years unfolded, the earth was once again bustling with activity. In the springtime, the farmers were out in their field plowing the land and planting the seed. Then came the early rains and the later rains in the growing season. And then finally, the farmers out in the field again reaping a harvest. Now, this scene has been repeated every year, but we sometimes fail to see the miracle in it because God has been so faithful in keeping his promise. And because of this, we tend to think of the seed time and harvest as a natural occurrence, and we miss the miracle of it all. Well, the miracle was repeated for a couple years in the year 700 BC around the city of Jerusalem. Only that time the people didn't take it for granted. They didn't miss the miracle at all. The reason being is that the miracle was made more evident to them in such a way that they couldn't miss it, even if they tried. During the year 700 BC and 699 BC, no farmers went out into the fields around Jerusalem to plow the land or plant the seed. And yet, somehow, there was a crop. It kind of The things kind of grew on their own, as it were. And there was a harvest for both of the years when there was no seed time, no planting, but there was a harvest, 2 years running. There was a reason for this. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 37 this morning and find out what that reason was. There are some very valuable lessons for us and an immense amount of comfort, especially for those of us who are living as the shadows lengthen and the earth hastens toward the final day of earth history as we know it. Context: a very, very powerful Assyrian army had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And as it was in the custom in those days, all of the people living on the outskirts of the city, in the farms, they retreated within the walls of Jerusalem. So the fields were empty with no farmers out there. Instead, there were heathen enemy soldiers. And the plan of the Assyrian army was to starve the people out. Built a kind of a hedge around the city, powerful army. Nobody could go in, nobody could go out. And as the people got weaker and weaker with hunger, then finally the day would come when they would storm the city, the heathen army would storm the city and burn it to the ground. Now, the king of Assyria sent a message, a letter, in the form of a letter to Israel's king, Hezekiah. And he sent it through his messenger. And the basic message was this: surrender or die. Now, the message from the king of Syria is recorded in Isaiah 37. We're not going to read all of it. I'm going to read selective verses of it just to give you the context of this, starting with Isaiah chapter 37, verse 10. And we'll find out here right off the top that the Assyrian king made one big mistake. And it was a mistake that ended up costing him his life. Starting with Isaiah 37, verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rizeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Shepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And I murder some of these names, but you get the point. Okay, so the king of Assyria threatens Hezekiah. The big mistake that he makes is that he doesn't make the battle between him and Hezekiah. He makes it between him and the God of Hezekiah. And he makes the mistake right at the very beginning. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. That's the mistake he made. So the battle now is not between the king of Assyria and Hezekiah. It's between the king of Assyria and the Almighty God. Who's going to win? Continuing, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And then he did exactly what he should have done. He went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. He took that letter, which was so threatening, and there was a lot of truth in it, by the way, and Hezekiah doesn't deny that. But he took that letter. He went into the temple of God. He opened the letter, put it on the altar, said, God, read this thing. Read what this heathen king is saying. And God read it. It's like Hezekiah did. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the true God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And that was the whole point. His letter reproaches you, God. It reproaches you. Now, there's a lot of truth in it. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in the country, in their countries. They've won one battle after another. They're a very powerful army, just like they said they are. And nobody's able to stand against them. And they have cast their gods into the fire. Well, how could they do that? For they were no gods. The false gods of all these heathen people who were destroyed by the king of Assyria, they weren't any gods at all. The people were worshiping false gods, and their false gods couldn't help them. Their false gods were cast into the fire and burned. But for they were no gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. But you're the true God. This is implied. You're the true God. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from the hand, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So he makes a plea to the Almighty God, and now basically saying, let's give a witness to the heathen people here that you are the true God and not these other ones. They were all false gods. Now save your people and show the heathen what kind of a God you are. So now God steps in, beginning in verse 33. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Now keep in mind, you have hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. He ain't going to do it. Nor shoot an arrow there. He's not going to shoot one arrow against this city. That seemed impossible at the time. Nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return and not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake, my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then something happened that night. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. Every time in the Old Testament, the term angel of the Lord is used, it refers to a visual appearance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was active in the Old Testament. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. And when they arose early in the morning, they would be the other soldiers that didn't get killed. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses, all these 185,000 of them. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. He wanted to get out of there as fast as he could get. So he departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it was true what God said. He didn't even take the time to shoot one arrow against the city. He was scared half to death. He got out of there as fast as he could get. And here's how it ended up. And this is amazing, too. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisrod, his god, he still kept worshiping this false god, even though the false god had proved so weak and ineffective against the true God. Wiped out 185,000 of his soldiers still worshiping this false god. And when he was doing, and when he did that, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. So he was murdered at the altar of the false god that he was worshiping by his two sons. That's how he ended up. Okay, now this is all background. Now let's look at verse 30 of Isaiah 37. This is where the miracle is pointed out. This shall be a sign unto thee. Now this is spoken to Hezekiah. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself. In other words, don't go out and plow and don't plant seed. Well, they couldn't. They couldn't. The enemy was out there. But this year, after the enemy leaves, you're going to eat such as groweth of itself. And the second year, the year after they're gone, that which springeth of the same. So you don't go out and plow and plant seed the second year either. 2 years in a row. No plowing, no planting, but you're going to get a harvest. It's going to grow of itself. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. So the oddity is here that for 2 years running, there were no farmers out in the field. No seeds were planted, but God gave a harvest, like he promised he would right after the flood, only in a little different way this time. And then in the third year, things returned to normal. The farmers went back out into the field, started plowing, started planting. The early and later rains came, and the farmers went out and reaped the harvest. We'll look at the miracle a little bit later, but let's learn some valuable lessons first. I'm thinking, first of all, of looking at the animal creation. And this is something we don't think enough about. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, which was read a while back. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Now, there's a truth that we sometimes aren't aware of, and that is that when God made a covenant with Noah right after the flood, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold summer, heat and day and night will not cease, etc., he made that covenant with the animals also. Didn't make it just with human beings. He made it with the animals also. The Lord God loves all of his creation, and he provides for all of his creation. So the whole creation is being fed from the hand of God. And the Holy Spirit tells us something we would never know unless he told us in Psalm 104, verse 21, when he looks at the lions. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their meat from God. Now, we wouldn't know that unless God told us, this Holy Spirit told us. But the lions are fed by God too, and they don't just lay in their dens and wait for God to come and drop a carcass in front of them. They go out and hunt for it. We could almost call it animal responsibility. The Bible tells us, if any would not work, neither shall he eat. Well, for the lions, you might be saying, if you don't go out and hunt, you're not going to eat either. But if you go out and hunt, I'll give you food. So the lions go out and hunt, and they seek their food from God. Squirrels kind of store up things too. Every fall, they rob my chestnut tree of all these buckeyes out there. Not all. I have to fight for them. I have to go out there early in the morning and try and get what they missed. But before the chestnuts even fall, they're up in the trees eating them and spoiling them, and they're a pain in the tail. But they're being fed by God. I remember that too. I just wish he wouldn't feed them so much from my particular tree. And the ants. You know, the ants are held up as an example to all of us. Proverbs 30, verses 22 or 24, 25. There are four things. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. We had a nature retreat on ants a few years ago. It's absolutely amazing. Amazing what they do. They're farmers. They don't seem to have any leader, but they really do. They're all guided by God, and everyone has its own thing to do. It's an amazing thing. These ants are amazing animals, or insects. Proverbs 6, beginning of verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." So the covenant that God made with these animals when he made it with Noah, he keeps that too. But the animals have things to do about it. Some of the animals have things they can do about it. There are others that cannot. There are others that cannot. And I'm thinking of birds, mainly birds. I lived for 10 years in the city of Beaver Dam. And that had some very, very rich farmland around that area. I'd go out in the springtime, and the farmers would be out in the field every spring, a lot of them, all around the city. Never once in 10 years, never once in 10 years did I see a sparrow out behind a plow plowing the field or planting seed. They can't do that. They can't do that. So God feeds them a different way. He doesn't ask them to do what they can't do. He feeds them. He feeds them one single day at a time, miraculously, and they trust in him one day at a time. Most of them, they can't store up food. Son of God tells us, Matthew 6, beginning at 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." And by that he means don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to have to eat. You don't have to worry about that. You've got a Father that's going to provide. "Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Isn't your life a greater miracle than a hamburger that you eat or a carrot? Or isn't your body a more miraculous thing than a coat or a dress that you wear? And if God gives you a body that's marvelously made, you think he's not going to feed you? It's not the kind of God he is. He's already done the hard thing. He'll do the easy thing too. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And we need to remember this because we find ourselves worrying about these things when we don't have a job anymore or the budget gets tight. Find ourselves worrying about these things. We don't have to, and we shouldn't. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father." God is a God of details, a little detail. He even watches the little birds. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." This is amazing. If we only can believe this, not just know it, but believe it. "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So when we're afraid of these things, this is dishonoring to God. We shouldn't do that. Okay. The miracle. "This shall be the sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And then in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof." Now the way God has this set up is that under normal conditions, farmers have to go out and plow and plant seed. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says to us, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat." The word "would not" means he doesn't want to. If anybody's so lazy that he doesn't want to go out and work, then he shouldn't have anything to eat either. Well, what if somebody wants to work, but they can't? What if they've lost their job? Or what if they've had an accident and they're bedridden and they can't go out and work? What if there are no jobs available? What about these people? Well, God has an answer for that too. The farmers around Jerusalem in 700 BC couldn't go out and plow their fields. The enemy army was out there. And all the farmers were inside the city walls. So God did it another way. God is not bound by what you and I are bound by. And when these people couldn't go out and plow the fields and plant the seeds, God did it another way. It's a miracle that they couldn't miss. I don't know how he did it, but he did. So the year when the Assyrians were out there during the springtime, the children of Israel couldn't go out and plant, and then the Assyrians left. And when the children of Israel looked out there during harvest time at the end of that first year, there was food out there. There were crops out there. Well, what about the second year? They didn't go out and plow the ground the second year either. Why not? The Assyrian army was not there. They were gone. They fled like a dog with a tail between his legs. They couldn't go out. Why didn't they go out the second year and do that? And the Bible doesn't really tell us in so many words, but it really kind of does. It was God's command in the Old Testament times that every seventh year was a Sabbath year and the land got to rest. And so the seventh year, the farmers were commanded not to go out and plow, not to plant, not to harvest. The land had its rest. I believe that the second year after the Assyrians left was a Sabbath year. That would make sense. And so they didn't go out. But at the end of the second year, there was a harvest out there again. It kind of grew by itself. And then, of course, by that time, it's pretty evident that the Assyrian army, they're not going to come back again. So the farmers could leave the safety of the walls and go out and start planting and plowing in the third year. And then things returned to normal again. Okay, so we look at the condition that our country's in right now. And it's not a pretty picture. And we wonder, you know, what the future holds. Unemployment is way up. Jobs are really hard to find. Food prices are going up. Incomes are going down. We don't know what's going to happen. But we know this. We might not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And God is the same today as he was yesterday or back in the days of Hezekiah or back in the days of Noah. And the promises that God made still hold true. He's going to feed his children. He'll feed us. One way or the other, he'll feed us. There was a shocking example in the reading we had today from the Old Testament of how God provided for a widow. A widow. Didn't have a husband to provide for her. She was a widow. More than that, she had a son to provide for. It was her responsibility. More than that, there was a big famine in the land. There's hardly any food available or water. And all she had left was a handful of meal. That's all she had left. And the plan was, I'm going to make one more little meal, cut it in half, give my son half, I'll eat half, and then we'll die. That was the plan. Elijah said, make me a cake first. Elijah, a type of Christ here. In other words, put God first in your life. You make me a cake first. And then make for yourself and your son. Now, that's asking a lot. Especially to a mother, a widow mother, who has a son to provide for, whom she loves. So that's asking a lot. God, a lot of times, asks a lot. But he always gives us a promise to go with it. And the promise was this, that if you do this, the meal's not going to waste away. And if you put God first, you are going to have enough for you and your child. You're not going to starve to death. She believed. Power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. She believed. And God came through for her. The meal miraculously somehow multiplied. I don't know how, but it did. God knows how to feed His own, and He's the same God that we have today. One more thought. Shortly before Jesus died, when He was in a home with only a few of His followers, there weren't many left at that point, a woman came up with an alabaster box of very, very precious ointment. And she broke it. It wasn't a bottle that had a cap on where you could unscrew the cap and drip a few drops out and save the rest. It was a box. And if you broke it, it was all going to flow out. You either keep it all for yourself or you give it all away. She took that alabaster box of ointment, she broke it, and she poured it over the head of Jesus Christ. And all the disciples, led by Judas Iscariot, criticized her. They attacked her viciously. Where the light shines the brightest, the shadows are the darkest. To what purpose was this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. And all the disciples, Judas started that. And all the disciples chimed in. It sounded so right, didn't it? It sounded so right. Why did you waste this when there are people starving out on the streets? Well, for one thing, is anything you do for Christ a waste? Jesus defended her. And by the way, the Holy Spirit tells us later on in the Gospel of John that Judas didn't give a lick for the poor. He was a thief. He had the treasury. And he wanted the money put in there so he could siphon it out for himself. So it wasn't as good as it sounded with him. But when Jesus defended her, He said, "Leave her alone. She's done a good work on me." And then He said, "She hath done what she could." Remember that. She's anointed me for my burial. I believe that it was Mary of Bethany. I believe that, you know, she was the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to His word. She was the most spiritual person on the face of the earth at that point, I believe. I believe she knew that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified on Good Friday and couldn't anoint Him on the Sabbath day. And by the time He got out there on Easter morning, He'd be gone, risen from the dead. I think she knew that. But to put the words I'm after are these: she hath done what she could. And so this is all God ever asks of you and me. He never asks us to do what we can't do. Just do what you can. Do what you can. And when the time comes, maybe when you don't have a job, you can't find one, or you're too sick, or you're too old to hack it anymore, well, God will take care of you. He'll take care of you. He won't ask you ever to do what you can't do. He only asks you to do what you can. And if there's nothing you can do, then He'll take over. We'll end with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the precious, precious promises that You have given us, that there's no reason for any of Your children to be afraid ever, and yet we are afraid time after time after time. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit will, through the power of His word, give us comfort in times where the storm clouds are black overhead and we don't know where to turn. And give us the comfort of knowing that all things are held in Your hand and that You can keep Your promises and You will keep Your promises. And that when we pray, "Thy will be done," that's the best prayer we can pray. And when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we can be confident that You will answer the prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.